Greetings to each one of you this morning, in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here with you this morning. Feels like a while since we were here on a Sunday morning to worship with you. It's good to be here and enjoyed worshiping with you so far. For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, we're going to read most of the chapter here to get started, not quite all of it. First 14 verses. And I would like you to think about it as we read through it, to look for what you think is probably the key phrase of this chapter. Now, there are several right answers, but towards the middle of the chapter, what we're going to read, you will find a phrase that changes the tone of the chapter, and things build up to it and then away from that. I think it's the focal point of the end of this letter that Peter wrote to those that were, what does he say? Those that obtained like precious faith, right? So probably a letter that was broadly written to a wide audience. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And we're speaking simply here, my Bible references verse 5 back to in Genesis where God separated the land out of the water. Okay, so that's what he means by standing out of the water and in the water. And of course, verse 6 refers to the flood, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Sometimes the old English can obscure just a little bit, but that's simply what's being referenced here. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And we'll just stop reading there for now. Now, I kind of separated a phrase to get my title this morning, this main thought that I was after. Would any of you like to tell me what you think the key phrase that we built up to and away from was?
Day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord will come. That's our title this morning. And I separated that because it says it will come as a thief in the night. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord will come. That's my title this morning. Now, I will make one disclaimer before we go any further. I don't know if that makes any of you any bit nervous because you think I'm going to try to sell you on some eschatology views or something. I just want to assure you this morning, if you feel like there's leanings or things that I'm referring to this morning, it's because I can't change the way I've been brought up and taught. And I want to just kind of put that aside. I'm not trying to slip anything in here. It's okay to have sermons on how this is going to happen and so on and so forth. But this morning, the burden of my message this morning is simply what Peter wrote in verse 1, and that's to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance and focus on different ones of us have different concepts of how this is going to be. And a lot of that has to do with how we were brought up, the day of the Lord, what that's going to look like, and even what this refers to. If we were all supposed to stand up this morning and give an idea of how this is going to happen, it would probably be, there would be some differences, let's say it that way. But I simply want to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance and remind you that the day of the Lord will come. And building up to that, you have those that are scoffing at this principle. Since our fathers fell asleep, everything has continued the same way. Where is the promise of his coming, right? So some scoff at this principle, but then you get beyond where it talks about the day of the Lord coming, verse 10, and I would say to others, it defines even their everyday life. It's built upon this concept, not only the concept of the day of the Lord coming, but remembering that the day of the Lord will come one day. It defines everyday life for the Christian. And that's because this concept is divisive by its very nature. Either you accept it or you don't. You don't halfway accept it, but live like you don't accept it or so on. Some people may not live up to what they profess with their mouths, right? But either you accept it and it changes your life, or you have to refute it. It's divisive in its very nature. It is certain the day of the Lord will come. It does not say, Peter does not write, if the day of the Lord comes, this is how it's going to come, does he? No, he doesn't write it that way. He doesn't say the day of the Lord will almost certainly get here one day. It will come one day. No, he says it will come. Or he doesn't say if nothing happens to prevent it, the day of the Lord's going to come one day. No, the day of the Lord will come. We can rest on that fact. That's how men have to predict things, because no matter how much planning you put into something and how much control you have over the circumstances, or at least that you think you have over the circumstances, there's always things that can pop up that we weren't ready for. And so even when we make promises to our children, we make them in that way. If nothing goes wrong, this is what we're going to do, right? Try to teach our children that. Don't set your heart too much on anything until it gets here, because things are out of our control. But that's not the case when we think about God's promises. And Peter was writing on promises that God had made, and that is that the day of the Lord will come. It is different even than when the weatherman says there's 100% chance of rain today. You've all seen that go wrong, right? This is different. It's different than a repairman telling you, I will be there at noon. Some of us don't put much stock in those things either till we see it. But think about how much difference it would be. I spent some time on this because I want you to think a little bit about how much difference it would be if this promise did read this way. If it was almost sure that the day of the Lord was going to come one day. Almost certain that one day there's going to be an end to everything. What changes? A lot of things change. Your confidence changes. The fear in the heart of the unbeliever changes a good bit, right? A lot of things change if it's almost sure to happen. But this is going to be sure. It will come one day. And as I already mentioned, this concept of the day of the Lord's coming should and does affect everyday life for the child of God. So I have 5 points this morning. But then as I was going over my notes, I realized there was a very key one that I missed. And so I added it in there kind of as a sub point. And I'll tell you when we get there. So it's really 6 points about the day of the Lord. Number one, the day of the Lord will come in spite of what scoffers say. The day of the Lord will come in spite of what scoffers say. There are a lot of distractions and even proofs, and I hope you understand proofs here is in quotation marks. There are a lot of distractions and even supposed proofs that God did not create the world, that it is much older than 6,000 years, and that it had to come about by some accident or certainly not by some God out there. There are a lot of distractions in those teachings and a lot of supposed proofs that God did not create, that there never was a flood, and therefore the logical conclusion is that it's not all being reserved for judgment one day, right? That is not, that we are not strangers to concepts like that. Unless you live in a little bubble here at Darwin, you know that there's a lot of distractions to the account of God creating, reserving it, destroying it with a flood, and keeping it for judgment. You know that. And you simply can't study into all of these distractions and understand them all for yourself. You simply don't have enough of time and mental energy. I certainly don't. In other words, if we were supposed to go about this morning and disprove all the things that point towards the earth being more than 6,000 years old and there never having been a flood, supposedly, right? If we were supposed to go disprove all of that logically and scientifically this morning, I wouldn't even know where to start. My life's not long enough. My brain is not capable of processing all of those things. But thank God we don't have to. God invites his people to come to him not by proofs, but by faith. And he says, if you come to me by faith, then I will reveal myself to you. But it's not just a blind faith that we hope that this is true and we stake our lives on it and say, well, I just have faith that it's all going to work out. It's not like that. God reveals himself to you. Here a little while back, someone forwarded to me the video of creation versus evolution debate. And I don't even know what to do with all of that. I don't know if we should take time to even view those things or not, because we do come to God by faith. But I did in part. I viewed at least part of it. And that was the debate that CNN moderated between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. Most of you probably recognize the name Ken Ham. Claims to be a Christian creationist. I don't know a lot about his life. He would be the one mostly responsible for Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter and so on. Bill Nye is, probably many of you know that name, also a renowned evolutionist. But there was something interesting that I took from the parts of that debate that I did watch. I noticed that the two men argued very differently. One argued by many things that have to be true because this is the way we came about them, and so we know they have to be true because carbon dating has to be correct, you know, and so on to prove evolution. Whereas the other side, Ken Ham, argued that I accept this. My understanding is going to be different because I accept by faith the biblical account, and it's not a blind faith because the Bible says when you believe these things, God will reveal himself to you, and he does, okay? Now, you can do with that what you want. I was encouraged by that because it crystallized in my mind some of the differences in the way people try to prove or disprove creation. I would caution, this is just a practical caution at this point because I didn't know where else to put it in, but I would caution against too much study into or even antagonism against evolution. You're not going to go out and prove people wrong. We believe in the day of the Lord because we believe in the Bible. We believe in creation because we believe in the Bible. And we can explain that to other people, and we want to hold it out to other people, but we're not here on a mission to make fun of people and try to knock the props out from underneath of them and so on. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here. It often tends to distractions. Focus on God's word, not on some proofs that creationists come up with to destroy the faith of evolutionists. Whatever. Those things might be helpful in moderation, but that's not what our faith is built upon. God does say, though, in Romans 1, he says that even by creation, men are what? Without excuse. Because even they, if you look at that with unbiased eyes, you see what? You see God. You see a very powerful and a very knowledgeable and a very capable creator. It has to be that way. And so we do see God in creation. We don't apologize for that. But we accept him by faith. And we accept God by faith because that's the way God planned it. Hebrews makes that clear. We don't ever have to apologize to anybody for accepting God by faith. He that cometh to God must believe, number one, that he exists, and number two, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Surprise, surprise, when that's how we find God, not by proofs, but by believing on him, and then he reveals himself to us. And so the day of the Lord will come in spite of all the distractions and in spite of all the proofs that people are throwing out there and in spite of all the ancient discoveries and whatever else you might read online if you go there for your news. It doesn't matter what they find. It doesn't matter what proofs or what proofs they find for a flood or what proofs they find for the earth being billions and billions of years old. It doesn't matter to us. We know that the day of the Lord will come because we believe the Bible and we accept it by faith. And it will come in spite of what scoffers say. Point number two. Anticipating the day of the Lord requires patience. Looking forward to this day of the Lord takes patience. And in patience, I'm not talking about yet endurance so much. We'll get to there in one of these next points. But it takes some patience, and some patience was the best word that I could find to illustrate what I was trying to get across in this point. And hopefully you'll understand as I expound on it just a little bit. But I take that from verses 8 and 9. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And just remember, God's not lazy. He's not slack concerning his promises. It's going to happen. It might look to us, the way we reckon things, it might look like God is a little bit lethargic. That's not the right word, but slack. But he's not. Remember that. But anticipating the day of the Lord requires patience. And patience allows finite men that, yeah, especially men, especially this, that like to get things done and like to see things set in order right away, right? It allows men like you and like me this morning to allow God, I'm sorry, I have this word wrong. It allows us to reckon time, or to allow God to reckon time on his own clock or measure. In other words, this talks about one day being like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. I know that you all understand this, but that doesn't mean we can say, well, 1,000 years, that means the earth is 6 days old now, and God's not necessarily. We just don't understand God's timing. He's not bound by time, right? And that's the whole purpose of this, I'm sure, rather than trying to figure out how many days old the earth is in God's mind or God's time clock. It just says, well, God doesn't see time like I do. But the day of the Lord's going to come, okay? Doesn't matter if it's been 6,000 years now or however long it's been, it's going to come. Let's lay aside this point of creation for just a minute. Have you ever been mocked or taunted by someone who just thought you were terribly wrong about something, but you knew that you were right, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you knew that you were right. Someone didn't believe that you were right. Well, the nice thing about truth is that all you have to do is sit back and wait. But that's usually the hardest thing to do. We try to teach our children this. If you know you're right in this situation, no reason to explode and blow up when you're falsely accused, right? The truth is going to reveal itself. But that's really hard to do sometimes, to just sit back and wait. It can be somewhat the same for the Christian. It can be somewhat the same when we see and hear scoffers, and we may start to get impatient. And here I'm broadening this out to more than just people that say, there couldn't have been a flood. There's a lot more to scoffers than just that. The way they live, they say there is no coming judgment, right? And I'll confess to you that I would like to see swift judgment sometimes. A lot of times in my mind, it only makes sense. This has gone on long enough. It's time to put a stop to it, right? But God's not slack concerning his promises to good or to evil. God's time clock, I was going to say, may be different, but is different. He's not bound by time. And the other thing to remember is that even if the world stands another 1,000 years, it's hard to imagine how it could, but if it does, another 1,000 years, and people continue to mock creation, they continue to mock the flood, and they continue to mock the idea of coming judgment, not a one of them will ultimately mock God. all of them stand before God alone, right? And so it doesn't matter what they get by with in the last 5 years, 10 years, 100 years, what evil they promote. It does matter. You understand what I'm saying? But in the end, they will never mock God. They can say what they want, but God's not slack concerning his promise. And so anticipating the day of the Lord requires patience for his children. But knowing that what we believe is right gives us confidence, and then time doesn't matter so much anymore, in a sense. Number three, remembering the day of the Lord inspires careful and intentional living. It inspires careful and intentional living. And I split a thought in two here and made two points out of it. I get that from verse 11. That seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be? And we'll just stop there and leave the holy conversation and godliness for the next point. But it inspires careful and intentional living. It might seem to a casual reader, if they knew that everything they were going to handle was going to burn up one day, well, then you can have careless living, right? But that's not the way it is. Everything that we know, everything that we handle, and what else does it say? It says I have that here in just a second. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, not only the evil things, but everything, even the things that are just, or even the things that are right and good, and when used in good ways, they're still going to be dissolved one day. It includes the house you live in. It includes the car you drive. It includes the tools you use on the job. It includes your sporting equipment. It includes your sewing machine over here, your dishwasher, your garden, your church house, your clothes, and on and on and on. Not saying those things are right or wrong in themselves. They're just simply all these things. Literally everything that you see and relate to, everything that you have ever touched or felt or perceived with your five senses is going to be burned up, except for human beings, and even they'll be changed. And I'm not going to get into all of that because I don't understand how that is. And not only the things, not only the physics of this earth, it says also the works, the business or the employment of this earth. I don't know what all that meant to focus on, but we men put a lot of emphasis on our works, on our businesses and on our concepts and all of those things are going to burn up. It inspires intentional and careful living. Matthew 7 tells us how that looks in the life of one of God's children. Someone that understands this concept lays his treasures up in heaven and not on this earth. Philippians 3:20 says that our conversation is in heaven. And that conversation, I believe, could be translated citizenship. That's where we're from. We're from heaven, but we're sojourning on this earth. Hebrews 11, allow me to read a few verses from there. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore there sprang there even of one and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, having just read those words, I ask you this question. Not to be abrasive, but just to think seriously. Take a moment and reflect. Would this make sense if it were my funeral this morning, if I were laying here in a casket, and the story was told of my life, or if you were? Would people understand these verses, then this concept of saying they declared plainly they weren't of this world. They sought a better country. They weren't what we just read about Abraham and Sarah, and then you get there, they saw it. They declared plainly that they weren't of this world, that their citizenship was in heaven. Would that make sense? Would people understand that knew my life well? Or would the dots not connect? Do people understand the concept of laying up treasures in heaven instead of on this earth better because they see my life? And I know some of this is secretive. We don't go around telling everyone when we lay out treasures in heaven, right? But do people understand that concept better because they rub shoulders with me in business life or in family life or whatever? Do they understand the concept of having citizenship in heaven better because they relate to me, or do those concepts just not make any sense to them at all? Some of that, of course, has to do with their wanting to perceive. But this concept, understanding that everything's going to pass away, the day of the Lord is going to come, inspires careful and intentional living. And that just simply leads right into the next point, which is point number 4. Understanding the day of the Lord demands holiness and godliness. That's just the rest of that thought that we split in two. It demands holiness and godliness. So not only does it create an aloofness from earthly things because they are temporal, but the Christian understands that death is not the end, it is the beginning. And after death, you meet God. And the only thing that's important when you stand before God is holiness and godliness, right? The Christian remembers the words in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And holiness and godliness are so important because it's not a matter of, contrary to whatever some religions may teach and so on, it's not just a matter of what rewards you will have in heaven or of personal happiness in this life or of some achievement, but no, it's rather a matter of where we'll spend eternity, whether we'll be able to see God or not. And that leads me into where I inserted a point in the sermon. We're getting there. This is 4B. It was right there, and I don't know why I missed it when I went over and created the outline in the first place. But anyway, understanding the day of the Lord also demands living in readiness at all times. Because the day of the Lord will come, how? As a thief in the night. Well, where does that come from? Well, you go back to Matthew. Your mind jumps back to Matthew 24, right? Where Jesus is speaking about his return, and it'll come as a thief in the night, and those that are ready are watching, but those that are sleeping and aren't ready, well, they're not ready. And if we read those verses, let me just read verse 48 to you. We could read more, but it's not a matter of discerning times and knowing when the day of the Lord is going to come. You could almost take that from Matthew 24 if you want to read it that way. But I believe Jesus makes it clear, and Peter makes it clear, that it's a matter of living in readiness. Think of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, right? Would bring that out. Verse 10 in Matthew 24 talks about coming as a thief in the night. But when you get down to verse 48... Let me back up just a little bit. I don't know how far to back up. Should back up to verse 42, but we'll just start in verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, living faithfully. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's some of the things that I just read that I don't understand exactly what they mean, but the concept, the main teaching here is very clear to understand, that if that servant says, my Lord, it's not coming, and that's not typically a conscious thought. I don't believe God's coming back for a while so I can get by with some things. We don't usually consciously think that, but you know, the attitude very easily rubs off on us, right? That all things are continuing as they were. And maybe the need for being so careful in my Christian life isn't as great as what I thought it was. Okay, you can understand that concept. And so this morning I asked myself, and of course I ask you because you're listening in, is that what am I doing today that I would be ashamed of doing when Jesus returns? And when we search our hearts, meditatively, when we really, truly search our hearts, we always find things that we want to be doing better in, right? If Jesus comes back today, I wish I would have been a little more patient with my children. I wish I would have spoken more to my neighbor, whatever it is. But the point is, use those things to grow. Don't hide things and think that, well, I'll grow into those things before Jesus comes, because the way you are today, it's going to be a day that started out just like today when we meet Jesus. And let's not be dissuaded. Let's not start to beat and misuse our fellow men, or whatever the application to that may be. What is in my life today that I would be ashamed to have there when Jesus returns? And the last point I have, point number 5, is waiting for the day of the Lord requires diligence. And that comes from verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Very close to our last point. But waiting for the day of the Lord requires diligence. What does it mean to be diligent? Well, to be careful and to not slack, not be careless. In modern terms, we might say just keep on keeping on. Just be diligent. Just keep on. The Christian life is not the Christian life is not a checklist. It's a daily walk. But I would say the Christian life is more than a checklist, because it is true that there are boxes that must be checked. You must have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. You must have confessed with your mouth. Those things have to be checked. Those are, if you want to call them, checklist things. But it's far beyond that. It is a walk, a daily walk of life. And so when we look at our lives, we think about, how am I walking with Christ? Not only do I know that he's forgiven my sins in the past. Have I done this? Have I done that? Yes, all the boxes are checked. I'm good. No, it's more than that. It is possible, it is even natural, part of our nature, to have known Christ, but to drift away from him. There are many scriptures we could turn to for a picture of what diligence looks like, but I would like to look at just one here before we close. In 2 Peter 1, just back one page in my Bible, he describes diligence. He gives an admonition to be diligent, and then he goes on to flesh it out. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many times when we look at these verses, we talk about the elements that are there. We can develop sermons from this on the virtues. You know, you need to have knowledge, you need to have temperance, you need to have patience, you need to have godliness, and that's good and right. They're there for our learning. But there's also this concept, he says, give diligence and add to, and add to, and add to, and add to, and add to. Just keep on keeping on. Keep on working on these things. Keep on growing, I would say, is in this. And it's an overview of diligence. And I simply want to encourage you this morning, as one athlete to another on the same team, right? Just keep going on. I know that you go through hard things in life. I know that you go through things that make the day of the Lord seem far off and almost a vague idea at times. I hope you can bear with me when I say that, because life gets real and it really gets sloggy sometimes, or I don't know what word to put in there. It gets hard and it gets tough. Just don't give up now. And as you try to fight your way through hard decisions and know what God's will is for you, don't get too hung up on that, on the everyday things. Let God work those things out for you, but don't let it Take your focus away from all these things are going to come to an end one day. The day of the Lord will come. And that simply leads me to my conclusion, and that is verse 17 and 18 of 2 Peter 3. We didn't read those yet. The conclusion of the message, 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked. I'm sorry, being led away with the error of the wicked. Fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.